First Thessalonians chapter 1 and then beginning at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, and so forth. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Well, now the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to these Greek men and women who lived right at the north, in the northern part of Greece, in this city of Thessalonica. And he preached the gospel to them for the first time in his second missionary journey. In the first missionary journey, you remember, he went to the island of Cyprus, and then northwards to Asia Minor, now known as Turkey. But on the second of his missionary journeys, he was called by the Holy Spirit to cross the sea from Asia Minor to Greece. And in the north of Greece, amongst other places he preached to, were these Thessalonian men and women. They were, of course, entirely heathen and pagan and ignorant of God. They had never in the history of the world heard the gospel in that country. This was the beginning of a new era and the dawning of a new day. Now, the letter which we are looking at, 1 Thessalonians, is one of two letters written by the Apostle Paul to those Christians as the church was set up in the days and months and years that followed. And all the writers on the subject are agreed that this letter is one of the very first letters written by the Apostle Paul. Indeed, it may be the very first epistle or letter written by the Apostle Paul of all the letters of his which we have in the New Testament. So then there is a peculiar interest attaching to this letter, one of the earliest, if not indeed the earliest letter, which he writes to any of the churches. And this is what he is anxious to do to them. He wants to give them comfort. His intention in writing is to express to them his love as the preacher through whom they were converted. He tells them that he prays continually for them, making mention of them in his prayers to God, remembering without ceasing their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. So he tells them how prayerfully concerned he is in their interest. And of course that ought to be something which is true of all the Lord's people, that we should be continually thinking of one another and thinking of those whom we know to be believers, not only in this country but wherever they may live. And our whole life, as it were, should be the offering of a perfume of praise and prayer to God, praying without ceasing for all the people of God. We must not simply pray for those in our own group, or those even in our own denomination, or those of our own circle, but we are to pray for all those who are sincerely and genuinely the people of God. We are not to be tunnel-minded or to have tunnel vision. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus, is the way the New Testament puts it. If we believe that someone is a true Christian, then we should pray with thankfulness for them. And Not only does he comfort them in general by informing them of his prayers on their behalf, but he tells them something which is peculiarly comforting for them and for us to know. And that really is where I pick up this chapter at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, that is to say, something extremely important. These men and women who had believed in Christ in the city of Thessalonica, they had been chosen by God. The word election means divine choice. God had chosen them in his love from all eternity. And that is true of all the people of God. We did not choose ourselves. It was not our own decision that brought us to the knowledge of the truth. It was not even the result of our own faith or anything like that. Not in the first instance. Faith, of course, comes into it. But what began the process and what originated our faith was nothing less than God's eternal choice of us. Now, we refer then to mankind in two ways. We say that God has chosen some and he has passed the others by. When we refer to God as choosing some, we mean that before he created the world, he wrote down their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that this is the fountain and the origin and the source of all our faith and of all our knowledge of God. And that we need to realize that so that we might be reassured that we do not stand in our own strength. If I supposed that I stood by my own faith and that if I were to fail in my faith that I would be lost, then of course I would have no comfort as a Christian. And there are Christians who have so little knowledge of the Word of God that they are always afraid in case tomorrow they will be lost. Like the girl I once spoke to who came from a certain denomination, and she said to me, in our church, she said, we believe you can be saved on a Monday and then backslidden on a Thursday, on a Tuesday, and then you can be restored on a Wednesday, and you can fall into apostasy on the Thursday. Well, you see how little comfort there would be in such a thought. And so, in order that we might rest with peace of mind in God and be assured of his grace and favor toward us, we need to know what Paul is talking about in verse 4, that we are chosen by God. And that choice is referred to in Scripture as God's eternal election. He did not choose us the moment we were born. He did not choose us the time Christ came into the world 2 millennia ago. He did not choose us the moment he began to create the universe. He chose us in Christ from before the world began. And the reason why we have come to Christ at all is because God himself set his affection upon us. Now that is his eternal election. The other side of the coin is what we call his reprobation. That is to say, God determining to pass some people by with this faith and grace whereby they will come to God and to Christ. God has it within his power to convert all the world in a moment of time. But he does not choose to do so. It has not seemed fit for God to choose all. And so that raises a great question. Why does God choose one man and woman? And why does he pass by others? And the answer the Word of God gives to that is that he is pleased in this way to glorify himself. God loves himself and his own glory first, more than everything else. And all that God does is for the display and the exhibition and the manifestation of his glory. Now, election shows forth God's eternal love and grace. And in the world to come after the judgment day, God's glorious grace will be magnified and exalted in all those who have received this wonderful privilege of election. They will throughout all eternity praise God that he gave to them what they know they least deserve. Now, the elect of God are not different from other men until they come to faith. You can't guess who God's elect are. They don't come in a manner that you can foretell who are God's elect. Sometimes they are the very last people that you and I would imagine. So the apostle, having announced to these Christians that they were elect by God, he then goes on to explain how he knew that they were chosen in that way. And he puts it to them like this. Verse 5. For, that is given the reason or the explanation. For, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Now there, with this little word for, as I say, he is giving an explanation. How do we know these men and women are elect of God? How do we know that they are different from others? By an eternal choice made by God. How do we know that he is determining these people to go to heaven and to everlasting glory? The answer is in verse 5. For, here is the explanation. And he says, the proof of their election is the way in which they receive the word of God. The way in which they had listened to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, it is the way we treat the Bible and the gospel and the truth of God and the preaching of that truth which makes the evidence of our being elect by God. Because all those who God chooses, they react to the gospel in a certain way. Others do not. Many people hear the word of God week in and week out, year in and year out. And as you and I know, very sadly, it makes no difference in their lives. After 10 or 20 or 30 years of hearing the word of God, sadly they are more or less where they were at the very start. There is no change. That's the way he puts it. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now, those who are not chosen of God and hear the gospel preached, they receive the gospel in word only. That is to say, all they hear is a man's voice. All they hear is a man coming into a pulpit and speaking words. Nice words, perhaps, or eloquent words, words which they can praise perhaps when they go home, or not praise, as the case may be. But the words they hear have no effect upon them, no profound impression. They are words and nothing more. But those who are elect of God, they receive the same words, only in their case, they receive them in power. Now that's the most interesting phrase, surely. These who are the elect of God, they receive the teaching of the Bible in power. It comes to them, not as to others, with effectual power and influence. It shakes the very foundations of their life. It becomes more precious than life itself. the power attending the scriptures and the preaching of the gospel is to them something which utterly overthrows all the way they were thinking before. It overturns all the way they were living before. It digs to the very foundation of their life. It has a profound influence upon all aspects of their life, because it is accompanied by power. And he goes on to tell us what this power is. It's not the power associated with miracles. Now, we know in our generation that there has been a movement called the Signs and Wonders Movement, and there are many advocates for it here in Inverness. There's plenty of them, and all over the world, many of them, sometimes called charismatics. And what they're looking for is not simply to listen to a man preaching. They're interested in seeing people speak in tongues, or heal the sick, or even, if possible, raise the dead, or prophesy. They're interested in these outward, miraculous gifts of God. But that's not what the Apostle's talking about here. The power which is all important in the lives of those who are elect is not the power of miracles. It is the secret influence of the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God and bringing it right home to the very heart and the very soul of those men and women. Now, when that happens, of course, there is always the question raised by that sinner, how can they escape from the wrath of God? How can they be reconciled to God? That's always the effect of this power. When a person hears the gospel in power, they ask themselves, and they often ask others, how can they get right with God? They become alarmed. They become afraid. And we must never suppose that people can be converted without some of this fear and some of this terror. You'll notice that whenever we're told about conversion in the Bible, not every time certainly, but many, many times, people tremble, people weep, people cry out, what must I do to be saved? There is always a tendency to have this fear, a desire to get right with God, a realization that we are lost, that our lives are lost in the sight of God, a realization of our deep sinfulness and our unworthiness in the sight of God. Now, that is because the Word has come home to the conscience in power. And it is altogether right and normal that in such occasions and circumstances, when people hear the Word of God in power, that they begin to weep, or they begin to tremble, or they go home with very serious thoughts in their minds, because the Word of God has come to them not in word only. It's not like listening to a political speaker. It's something which has reached to the very conscience and innermost heart, and they are pierced to the heart by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, this conviction leads to their conversion. There has to be, normally, some realization of the painful fact that we are sinners in the hand of an angry God before we appreciate the comfort and the sweetness of the gospel. And again, this is the experience which we see in men and women. When the gospel comes to them in this powerful way, they are first of all brought low. They are not comforted first of all. We must be careful not to give comfort to people in a false way. This is what the Bible says and calls them, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. We must never give peace to men until they have certainly turned their back upon sin and upon the world. That is to deceive men. That is to give men a false security. It is to produce spurious Christians and Christians who have not received the Word of God. Now, when you come across Christians who profess to be Christians who have not received the Word of God and who are not prepared to receive the Word of God, who are trying to get away from the thrust of the Word of God, it is a sign that they have never truly been brought under the power of the Holy Spirit. Because this is the way the Holy Spirit works. He first of all gives us the painful experience of being thrust through our conscience by His truth. And then, after the pain of realization that we are lost and crying out to God for mercy, then, when we are in that condition in which we are brought to an end of ourselves, He pours upon us the reassuring balm of His comfort. And the Spirit of God begins to witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now, this is what these people had experienced. And the Apostle calls it this, the Word not coming to them in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, those interesting words at the end of verse 5 refer to the fact that when people get a blessing through the Word of God, and when their consciences tell them that what they are hearing is the Word of God, then they recognize that the one who is preaching this word to them is a man who is sent from God. When we receive from men who preach the Word of God, the feeling through their preaching that they are faithfully declaring to us the Word of God and opening up the whole counsel of God, then we recognize in our consciences and in our minds these men are sent by God. On the other hand, if we are listening to a man who is purporting to be preaching the Word of God and we realize that there's something funny here, there's something in his emphasis which is not biblical, there's something, I can't put my finger on it, but it does not ring true, then you know that he is not a man sent from God. And the Apostle Paul is referring to this experience in the consciences of converts. And he says that you know very well that because we preach the truth to you and you were brought to this saving faith, you know very well that we were sent by God to you. We didn't do this as a professional thing. We didn't do it because we wanted to make merchandise of your soul. We didn't do it to get money off you. We didn't do it because we wanted your praise or reputation. We did it because God sent us to tell you these things. And when you receive the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, then your own consciences told you what manner of men we were. Men who were sent from God, whose desire is to live soberly and righteously and godly in this world, and our one ambition is your spiritual good. We live for no other purpose, says he, but that you may be blessed and encouraged and strengthened in the faith. We have no personal desire other than that. And then he goes on at verse 6. And now he begins to say how true converts begin to live. Having received the Word of God, as they do in verse 5, he then gives a description of the way in which true converts begin to live their lives. How do they live their lives? Well, says he in verse 6, ye became followers of us. Now that is how it always should be. When the Word of God is preached, it means that those who receive it and become themselves professing Christians, they don't simply nod agreement and say, yes, we enjoy what this man is saying. They begin to be disciples of the truth. They follow the truth. They do the truth. They work out that same truth in their own lives. The Christian faith is not given to make us smart and clever in the things of the Bible. It's not given so that we can pass examinations or catechism classes. It's given for that, certainly, but it's also given above all so that we may live a different kind of life. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. And what was involved in becoming a disciple of the apostles and of the Lord? Well, he says, he puts it in this way, you receive the word in much affliction. So he says that the test of being a true elect man or woman of God involves the experience of pain. You can't expect to be a Christian in this world without having pain and affliction. What does affliction mean? The pain either of the body or of the mind or both. And you may say, now, why were they suffering this pain? And the answer is because having become children of God, they discovered that the world hated them. They no longer belonged to this world. They were delivered from the power of this world. There were now lights in the world. And the light they had was so shining before men that they resented it. They saw by contrast that they were different. And they saw that they did not have this light that these Christian men had. And so as a consequence, they ridiculed them. They separated them from their company. They spoke evil things about them. They caricatured them. And you and I must not be surprised to find the same thing. It is the evidence and the proof of eternal election when we first receive the Word of God and then become followers of the Lord and His people and experience the afflictions and trials incident upon the Christian life. There is no alternative. And that shows, you see, either you are in the world or you are in Christ. You can't have it both ways. And there are many people who would like to have it both ways. They would like to have the Christian faith reduced to something so easy that we could go to heaven on a red carpet stretched out in front of us. But that's not the way. God has ordained that when you become a child of God, there is got to be affliction in our lives. There is going to be affliction in our lives. Why does God do that? Well, partly to prove what we're made of. To show that we really have changed. The hypocrite, when he goes through these afflictions, he can't take it. He won't put up with it. He says to himself, it's too expensive to be a Christian. It's too costly to be a Christian. And he goes back to his old way of life. But a true child of God will never go back to his old way of life. He will go through anything, but he will never go back to his old way of life. And he will suffer any amount of pain and affliction. You can put the Christian in prison or put him to death, but he's not going to turn his back upon the truth which he has believed. And so he receives the Word of God in much affliction. Ah, but there's also comfort with that affliction. And this comfort is right here. With joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, my friends, let us pray for much joy of the Holy Ghost. It is a mysterious experience. You know what I'm talking about. You can't say why you get it. But there are times in the Christian life that all of a sudden you feel the Spirit of God warming your heart. And you are lifted out of all your sorrows and all your trials and all your difficulties. You are made to partake of the comforts of the Holy Ghost. Now that is a supernatural sealing experience. It seals to us our calling. It seals to us our election. It is one of the tokens that God has loved us when we receive this joy of the Holy Ghost. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says that you became, for you were, examples. The word ensamples is exactly the same as the word examples. It's the same word. You became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now these were two parts of Greece. You could say, if you want to compare Scotland to the country of Greece, you could say, you became, as Christians, you became an example to all the Christians in the country, both in the highlands and in the lowlands. That's the equivalent. Here was in the south, and Macedonia was in the north. And they became so outstandingly spiritual. Their example was so Christian, so consistent, so biblical, that all the Christians in the whole of Greece heard about them. And they received honor and praise from them because they said, these are outstanding Christians. They are examples, exemplary Christians. Now, my friends, we need a lot of exemplary Christians in our day and age. I do not want to sound censorious. Let me criticize myself first. But I believe it to be true with sorrow that there are many Christians in our generation, and they are not exemplary Christians. And we need to cultivate the spiritual life more. We need to seek to excel in the spiritual life until we become examples to men and women in the Christian life, until they see what real Christianity is. There's a lot of half-baked Christianity in the world today. There's a lot of Christianity which is not worth the paper it's printed on. It's so wafer-thin and paper-thin. And what the apostle is saying is this. We need to have exemplary Christianity. Now I say these things knowing full well that there are sitting in front of me some of the most exemplary Christians in the country. And I thank God for the privilege of having the honor of speaking before them. I respect them most highly for their spirituality, for their knowledge of God, for their careful walk, for their kindness in a thousand ways which shows how deeply they love Christ. I'm well aware of that. But oh, how many more we need in this town and in this part of the world. And this is what the apostle was desirous of. He says that faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we do not need to speak anything. Their love for God was so well known, even the apostles didn't need to speak of it. Talk of these Thessalonian Christians, yes, everybody who believed in the whole of the country respected them. And they would say about them, these are the cream of the cream. These are outstanding Christians. These are careful, close, obedient followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, they themselves show us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now you see the effect of faith in the lives of these men and women. They turned to God from idols. Their forefathers had worshipped idols. And of course there are many people in this very town who are worshipping idols. Not literal idols, but they're worshipping things of this world. They're making an idol of material things and material pleasures and the pleasures of life. And they're living, really, for their idols. Their mind is filled with a desire for idols. God is not in all their thoughts. They're blind to God. But my friends, the true Christian who has been chosen to faith and brought to a saving knowledge of God, his desire is to live only for God and to turn his back upon his idols, whatever they may have been in the past. We don't idolize anyone. And we don't idolize anything. And we don't make too much of sport, and we don't make too much of the material world. We don't make too much of politics, and we don't make too much of ministers or anybody else. We turn away from all creatures and give honor and glory and praise to God in heaven alone. We turn to God from all our idols to serve. Notice, to serve the living and true God. This is what our calling is. To serve God, and what a calling it is. Let us with a gladsome mind serve the Lord, for he is kind. Let us spend all our days in this world doing what we can for the glory of God and the benefit of his people and all others who will listen to us. And this is what they did. And as I close, we come to verse 10. What else did they do? Well, he says, they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They were waiting for the second coming of Christ. And that shows that they were not expecting too much out of this life. The Christian is not to make his heaven here. He is not to make his feather bed here. We are waiting for our comfort when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when the Savior comes at last to gather us to himself, then he will take us out of this world and all its miseries and its sins. Meantime, we must wait. And we must go on waiting. That's what prayer meetings are for, to help one another to go on waiting, to encourage one another to be waiting on God, waiting for the coming of the Lord, which draws near. And 2,000 years have gone, and still he hasn't come. And he hasn't come, why? Well, because there are elect persons all over the world, some of them not yet born, and they also have to come. Other sheep which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd in the end of the day. You and I must wait for the coming of the Lord with all patience. Meantime, we must go on receiving the gospel, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance and desiring and pleading with God that he will bless his word and make it a blessing to those who have not yet believed it, that some of those who come to our gatherings may receive the word of God as they have never received it before. The initial response is one of pain. The word makes us feel our guilt and our shame. But then, once we've received it in its fullness, we receive this joy in the Holy Ghost, the joy unspeakable and full of glory, and the certain and sure knowledge of Christ and God and heaven and all the blessings of the gospel are ours, because God has chosen us for these things before the world began.